Honored for the invitation and doubly or triply honored to keep being invited back. It means an awful lot to me, and of course we think a lot of all of you and have long-term friendships with a number of people here, and just love you so much, and especially appreciate the work that you're doing for the cause of Christ. Yeah, I've been there a long time. David Sane told me one time, he said, you know, after a while, don't remind them. Because what they'll be doing is they'll get to thinking, well, maybe we ought to do something about that, you know. You know, maybe we should try something else, you know, for a while. So I go ahead and remind them anyway, but that's just the way it goes. And we've been blessed, really, by being in this area. It was a long time ago when we came, but we have, this place is home to us, and the friendships that we have and the associations that we have are just without measure. They're just so great and valuable to us. The subject that I was assigned, it's a theme, I know. If I had but one sermon left to preach, if this was going to be my last sermon, and if it was, I would just keep preaching. Even when the buzzer went off, it would be a very, very long, long sermon if I knew this was going to be my last sermon. But I think a number of things come to mind. I have some content if this was going to be my last sermon to preach. But I also wanted to say just a word or two about the activity that we call preaching. And you know, the passage I always think about is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, where the Apostle Paul said, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Now it's the world that considers the preaching of the Word of God foolishness. And Paul explains that because he goes on to say, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, and of the Jews a stumbling block, and none of the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." I'm honored to be able to do this kind of work, preaching the gospel of Christ. Now, as we all know, that the role of a preacher in a congregation of the Lord's people has evolved into a role of a proclaimer of the Word of God and a servant of the people of God. Sort of in imitation of Jesus Christ, who proclaimed the Word of God, but did everything he could to serve the people of God. But tonight we want to emphasize the preaching element. If I had one sermon to preach, and if I had one, just one, I'd have 3 points. Brother Tom Holland told us up at Freed Hardeman, he said, boys, make your sermon 3 points. You know, have an introduction, 3 points, Roman numeral 1, 2, and 3, and then a conclusion. He said, make sure you have a point to your sermon. Don't just be a rambling. And make sure that when the people leave, that they can tell what you talked about. Or at least tell some of it anyway. And sometimes preachers do better at that than other times. And I remember one time when I first got to Hobbs Street, and I know Stan remembers Brother Clark and some of the rest of you do. I'd preached a sermon that I just didn't think it was worth anything. And he could tell I was disgusted with myself. I didn't like what I did. I didn't think I'd accomplished anything for the Lord. And I shared that with him. And he said, boy, you don't hit a home run every time you go to bat. He said, you just be thankful for a couple of walks once in a while and a single or a double. He said, I've come out of the pulpit. Now, this is Winfred Clark. He said, I've come out of the pulpit tearing my notes to pieces. And so when he told me that, I felt a little better. But you know, I've also learned something, and I'm just sharing a couple of random thoughts about preaching. And that is that after a while, after you do something for a while, like Robert and I have done it for a while, you begin to get the idea that the closer you stay to the outlines that the Holy Spirit made in the Bible, the better off you are. And so tonight I have my sermon that if I only had one left to preach, it would have these three points, and it would cover some very fundamental matters. Point number one, God is. Point number one, God is. Exodus chapter 3. Moses doesn't know exactly if he wants the job that God is giving him. So he's trying to sidestep that responsibility. And so God tells him, well, I'll certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? Now, you know, Moses, when he wrote this material down, he'd already experienced everything that happened in the book of Exodus. He's looking back and wrote all this down. And he knew the problems that were going to exist coming into the promised land, because prior to the time that Israel got there, it belonged to somebody else. And he could see the problems. He could see the problems coming that we see in Joshua and Judges and so forth. And he knew that one of the problems that was going to exist were that the pagan individuals in that land and in the land between Egypt and that land and in the land of Egypt did not believe that God was God. Instead, they had created a series of deities, pagan deities, that they'd made up out of their own minds, and all of them had names. Now, God had a name. God. Now, there's some variations on that, but his name is God. He is God. But when Moses was asking him, well, listen, I need to have something a little bit more concrete than that to give to these people. That's the implication of Moses' question. So God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, I am is not strictly a name, is it? It's a sentence. It's a sentence. I am. In Hebrew, it's the same as it is in English. It's representative of what we call the present active indicative. That's what the English translators do with the Hebrew here. for I am. And what it indicates is that God is saying, I am. I am has sent you. I exist. And the fact that God identifies Himself in that fashion excludes anybody else or anything else that might claim to be deity. It's just God. Now we learn when we continue to read our Bibles that there's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and this is the only time in all of reality where 3 equals 1 and 1 equals 3. And then Jesus identifies Himself in the identical fashion as He's dealing with the Jews in the book of John. But the first thing I'd want to tell people, if I didn't have another chance to talk to them again, is that they need to understand that God is. Not that God was, or not that God will be, but that God is. Again, using our grammar in our system to indicate that God has always been, He is right now, and He always will be. That's what's wrapped up in saying, I am. No beginning or no end to someone who can say about themselves, I am. There's no human being who can say that about themselves. Because in my case, you know, I wouldn't know the time of my conception, but my birth was November the 6th, 1947. And up until the time that my parents got together, created me in that fashion, I did not exist. I had no existence. But from that point forward, I'll exist. But God has never had a beginning, and He will obviously never have an end. So we have to start by saying, God is. Now, there are a lot of people in this world today, as a matter of fact, many more than there used to be, that don't believe that God is. As a matter of fact, it seems to be quite the trend among some young people to embrace atheism these days. Some of us have worked on that problem and have had experience with young folks who believe that if they're to be sophisticated individuals in a modern world, they must reject the concept and idea of the existence of God. So they say, well, I'm an atheist. That's the trendy, hip thing to be. Atheist means no theism, no God. An agnostic is a person who says, I really don't know whether there's a God or not. And a theist is somebody who believes that there is a God, who knows there is a God. I was reading recently, came across a quotation that I just really can't get off my mind. This thing was, I found it in a book of letters that Whitaker Chambers, who was a figure in the politics of the United States in the 50s. He was a communist who turned into a patriot and worked against communism. And he wrote some letters toward the end of his life, up to the end of his life, actually, to William F. Buckley, who was a figure in conservatism back in the 50s and 60s and up until his death. Here's what Chambers said on this subject of atheism. He said, I always fail to see why an atheist should get excited about unseating Him, unseating God, taking God off His throne. An atheist, if you run into any of them, oh, we can't have a prayer here, there, or the other, because we have to have God out of our public life. We've got to take God off the throne of our lives. So Chambers said, I always fail to see why. Why? Why would an atheist get excited about unseating Him if he believes that He is not sitting there anyway? And by definition, an atheist doesn't believe in God. So why would he care if somebody else did believe that He's there? Goes back to that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and following. But Chambers went on, if he believes that He isn't sitting there, why would he get excited? And since, if He is, if God is on His throne in heaven, nobody can unseat him anyway. If you think about that, if he's on his throne, what are you going to do about it? What is anybody going to do about it? And you think about that in that simple little statement is an ironclad argument against atheism. Why would anybody adopt that particular philosophy when it's impossible to enact? Say, I don't believe in God. Well, you're out of the picture. You're out of the picture. But what do we do? I said, if this was my last sermon, I'd say God is. Well, I'd try to convince the atheist that God is. And by the way, I am also convinced that there are very few deeply committed atheists. I think when push comes to shove, and we all know what that means, that the atheist begins to hedge his bets just a little bit, just in case. Because the closer you get to the final day, the more you want to have a little comfort about that day. But I would try to reach those that attempt to think in terms of atheism by saying essentially three or four things. Number one, can you think of God? Now we can go through this exercise right here. Can you conceive? As Allison's dad says, in your mind, can you conceive, and where else would you conceive it? Can you conceive of God? Can you think of God? What's the answer? Well, of course you can. Well, where does that come from? Where does the idea of God come from? Well, I would suggest that it comes, at least in part, from the reality of the existence of God. By the way, that's called the ontological argument for the existence of God, and it's kind of challenging, but you think about it. Number two, how do we explain the design and the order in the universe? Everything is ordered in our universe. In the world we live in, everything that's built had a plan for it to be built. And when we examine nature, every system that we see in nature is about as rigid a design and a plan as could be imagined. Everything from the nitrogen cycle to how plant life works, how we work. My eye doctor, we were discussing this one day, and he told me, he said, you know, if the human eye was 99% complete, it wouldn't work. It has to have all of its parts for it to work. Now, I didn't know that, but the man had studied that for quite a few years, and I took him at his word. Fact is, we know how it is. When part of a system in our bodies breaks down, it breaks down the whole body. We're used to that. We understand the argument from design. And you've heard preachers talk about it, Robert, all the rest. We talk about it all the time. You don't expect an automobile just to all of a sudden fall together. You couldn't take, 1,000 monkeys and put them in a room with 1,000 typewriters or computers and expect them to come up with a document that made any sense. Where there is order and design, there must be a designer. And when you think about that, that nails the thing down. To me, that's the easiest to understand argument for the existence of God. The argument from design. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. In verse 20, he says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And he's talking about people that would embrace atheism here, or they embrace paganism or something. But the fact is, what Paul says in Romans 1:20 is that the world is a continual argument for the existence of God. We live over here, we live near Huntsville, Alabama. What do we do in Huntsville, Alabama? We have shot rockets from the earth all the way, and they've hit what they were aimed at. How'd they do that? Some of you may have worked on some of that. Well, they did it because the fellows figured out where the thing was going to be in a certain amount of time and shot the rocket at that place. Order in the universe. And furthermore, there's this matter of really ask yourself the question, where did we come from? Where did anything come from? Now, I'm familiar with the Big Bang idea, with variation of which they're using today, the atheists are using today. And so I was talking to one of these fellows one time, and I asked him, I said, well, tell me this, where did the stuff come from that blew up? And, you know, what that's called is a continual regression. You know, the planet came from this, and where'd the stuff that flew off and made the planet. You keep regressing backward. Finally, you get down and say, well, there was a Big Bang and it all started and it took billions and billions of years. Okay, I don't believe that. I believe it maybe 10,000 years at the most. But let me ask you this. Where did the stuff come from that blew up? Well, it just was there. Well, that's your answer. My answer is in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. God is the uncaused cause. Now that doctrine was codified by a fellow named Thomas Aquinas, if I remember correctly. Before him, Augustine had some ideas along that line, but it's nothing new. It's revealed in God's book. You know, one day God spoke everything into existence. He's the uncaused cause. Every other effect has a cause, not God. He's his own cause. He's cause with a capital C. Then ask yourself this question, and this is a tough argument. Well, why do we think some things are right and some things are wrong? Whence morality? Why ethics? People say, well, you know, in order for a culture and a society to operate, you have to agree on a certain standard set of behaviors. Why? Why can't, if I'm stronger than you, why can't I take your stuff? Why not? That's why a lot of people think. Now, the answer to the question of if I'm stronger than you, I shouldn't take your stuff is because there is a higher morality. It says, I shouldn't take your stuff. I shouldn't take advantage of your weakness. One reason we've got so much violence in our world today, especially toward women and children, is because we have forgotten that it is the duty of the strong to protect the weak. Now people say, well, I'm not weak. Well, you are. I'm weak compared to somebody. But overall, it's duty of the strong to protect the weak. When I perform a wedding ceremony, I look the fella right in the eyes. I said, son, I don't care if she can outthink you. I don't care if she can out-hustle you. I don't care if she can outdo anything that you can do. But the fact is, it's your job to protect her. That's Ephesians 5, 22 through chapter 6 and verse 4. You're supposed to do that. And that's morally the way things ought to be because God has said so. So if I were going to start this sermon, I'd start with that. God is. Now, I used to say I was an atheist, but I guarantee you I never really fully thought it was. I thought I'd be cool about that, you know. I thought it'd be cool. Say you're an atheist, but I was a pretty strong agnostic, and basically, I'll tell you why I embraced that view. I wanted to do what Bill wanted to do. I wanted to do what I wanted to do. And you know what I did? What I wanted to do. Unless my mama caught me. But the fact of the business is, we know, even when we are not particularly religious, people out there in the world will say, well, I knew I shouldn't have done that. How'd you know that? It's because God has left a residue of right and wrong as evidence in the world. There's a right way to live and a wrong way to live. you climb up on the peak of this building and say, well, I'm just going to jump off. That's what I'm going to do. And when I land down there, I'm going to get my car, go home. Well, what's going to happen when you jump off the building? You're going to break something. You're going to land right there. That's because there's gravity. And that law teaches us a lot about other things. Same way with water and everything else. So the first thing God is. The second thing is the Bible is His Word. I was a long time ago, I was in a class that was taught by a gentleman named Thomas B. Warren. And I had not been a Christian very long, but he was, I think this was at Fried Hardeman at a lectureship. And he was talking about a logical chain. Now, Brother Warren was very big on Aristotelian logic, the logic that was taught by Aristotle, a philosopher. And sometimes that would tie people up, but the fact is, it's really hard to refute the methodology that Warren used. And the methodology is, if God is, you have to prove that first. That's why we start there. If God is, if an all-powerful deity spoke everything into existence, including human beings, would he leave those human beings without a pattern by which to live? Now, base your argumentation on the idea of God that He is real and that He is good. And you have to spend a lot of time, much more time than we have tonight, to go through a process, and it can be done to prove that reality of God and the nature of God is revealed in Scripture and in the world. You know, one reason that we know God is good is because water is good. You drink a glass of water, it's really good. Glass of milk is good. Things that we experience in this world are good. Where did they come from? And why do we think they're good? It's because that's the way they were designed to be, which indicates that the designer is good. So would God leave us alone? Well, we can't answer that question altogether from nature like we can answer the question, is God real or is God in existence? We can answer that by looking around us, and we're expected to, according to Romans chapter 1. But the question of the Bible being the Word of God, and would God leave us alone without a pattern, is answered by the Word itself as it presents itself as a pattern for us to live by. 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul said to Timothy, you find yourself in a position where you can hold fast the pattern of sound words, the form of sound words, which you have heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now that pattern is revealed from Genesis to Revelation. Patriarchy, the law of Moses, which prepared the world for the coming of Christ and the new dispensation that's prefigured in the Gospels, described in the book of Acts as coming into effect and then explained in the letters. That's the Word of God. And how do you find out that it's the Word of God? You read it. Or if you can't read, you have it read to you. Or you hear it preached. I've preached to people, and I've been in audiences where there were people who could not read a lick, but they heard the gospel preached, and they obeyed the gospel, and they've been faithful Christians ever since. Stan knows some of them down in Guyana. And then Paul said this, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. That word means complete. Truly furnished unto all good works. Now you know because you've studied it and you understand it that all Scripture given by inspiration of God is the translation of a word that means God breathed. God breathed Scripture. The concept of Scripture has its beginning in God's breath. God revealed His will. I like to think about, in connection with this, if I had that one sermon, where would I send people to start trying to understand that the Bible's the Word of God? Send them to 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. And to keep it simple, I would send them to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, which I believe is a long sermon by Paul, a gospel meeting by Paul. Somebody else wrote down, because the Greek's different than it is in the letters we know he wrote. Here's what he said. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, the old translation says. Literally, it means that we would slip away from the things that we heard. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward. Now, what the writer is talking about here is the old covenant, the old law, and how that thing was revealed. And it was revealed at the hands of angels, which is another word for messenger. And if people didn't do what the old law said, they received a just recompense of reward, punishment, which we read about all the way from the time that Moses came down off the mountain and they were playing around at the foot of a golden idol calf. From that point forward, they kept messing up and being punished and learning a lesson, straightening up for a little while, until finally there was only a little remnant left by the first century, and that remnant were the people that finally understood the old covenant, and when they saw Jesus, recognized him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Listen to this. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, Gospels, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, the apostles and those others, confirmed unto us, which I put Paul in that us, or whoever it was that wrote this, I believe it was Paul. Listen to this. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. God gave evidence that what was being revealed that we call the New Testament was true because it was attended by miraculous activity of deity through the Holy Spirit, through those apostles that were baptized in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and through those that they laid their hands on and prayed that they would have those gifts. Those miraculous gifts were that which certified the Word of God as being the Word of God. And the chief miracle of them all was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, never to die again. All of that confirmed the Bible as the Word of God. Now, there are external arguments for the Bible being the Word of God, and there are internal arguments for the Bible being the Word of God. You know, external arguments, something like, you know, 1,400 years, a number of writers all agreeing on all of these things, you know. And then internally, when you do study the Bible, and I ran across a book when I was just starting out called Alleged Contradictions. Alleged discrepancies. There are a couple of issues, a couple of designations of that thing. And when you study out what people say is wrong with the Bible, you find out that those arguments are pretty specious. You can't prove anything's wrong with the Bible. So, somebody says, well, then how would I know for sure that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, in the first place, read it. Now, I know God doesn't use miracles today. I got that. Acts 8, I know it. But God's not out of business. And He works through His Word. And I remember a Tuesday afternoon when I was reading a copy of the New American Standard Bible red paperback. And I got over to Romans 6 again, and I had a chill go down my spine, not because of some supernatural interaction, but because I saw the logic revealed in God's Word that I needed to be baptized into Christ to be raised to walk in newness of life. It was as all of a sudden, I don't know how many times I read it up to then, didn't get it, but I got it. Now, if you want to believe, if you're interested, if your heart's open, Michael Osborne in Guyana says, an open Bible and an open heart results in salvation. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. So that's old. Y'all quote that all the time, just because it's right. If you want to understand that the Bible's the Word of God, read it. Number three, in my last point of the sermon that I'd give, I would tell people Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. You know, back in Matthew 16, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, that's verse 13, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." But He said to them, "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, how do we come to understand that? Well, we're still in that phase of our study where we rely on the Word of God, particularly something like the book of John with seven miracles that are all evidentiary in nature. He gets over to the end in verse 30 and 31 of chapter 20. He said, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written." What? These are written. The seven signs in John, the seven miracles that Jesus did in John, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. When Paul understood finally that who he had seen on the road to Damascus, I don't believe he understood it until he got into Ananias. But when he finally understood that what he had seen on that road to Damascus was the risen Christ, that was it for him. He said, "Well, I've been wrong, but I'm right now. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, which thing is proved by His resurrection, which is impossible to deny, based on the fact that you and I are sitting here 2,000 years later." Somebody says, "Well, there are a lot of religions in the world that, you know, their stuff's not true." Yeah, but ours is based. I'm talking about New Testament Christianity. I'm not talking about some counterfeit version. Ours is based on the resurrection of Christ, which is expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and following. Above 500 brethren at once. They were trying to deny. They paid the guards of the tomb. They were trying to deny Jesus as the Christ. If they could have found His body or found somebody to say it was a fake, they'd have done it, and we wouldn't be here. We might be somewhere doing something. We might be Hindus or Buddhists, but I tell you what we wouldn't be. If Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, we wouldn't be Christians. We might be something else, but we wouldn't be Christian. I only had one sermon, but I don't have just one. I got as many as I've got breath to do, and so do you. And what I'm going to say a little bit later, do I do the invitation or you got somebody else? Well, What I'm going to say, I want you to think about between now and the time of the invitation. I do have a decision to make. Every day. Even faithful Christians have a decision to make every day. And that is whether to remain faithful. Well, thank you for your kind attention tonight. And I know that second bell hadn't rung, but it's going to. And so, again, we'll just wait for our time for our devotional. Of sermons to preach, to study. We have a life of God's Word to live. And I thought of just two little verses that summarize the life that we have. And that's 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, which say, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity." We would say today, with love. So this is a great sermon in and of itself, in just these few verses. Watch ye, in other words, look out. Be alert about what's going on around you in the spiritual sense. Your faithfulness will require alertness to be true to God's will. He says, stand fast in the faith, the faith, that which is revealed in God's book, the faith. Then quit you like men means to be courageous. And if we're going to be successful in our Christian life, we're going to have to manifest virtue or courage to stay true to God's book. And then be strong. Because I tell you what, it's not always easy to be a faithful child of God. It can always be done, but it's not always easy. We can always do it because of grace and mercy and love. And God has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6. And then he says, let all of your things, we would say, let everything you do be done in love. Now, if you follow that pattern, you'll find yourself in heaven when you leave this place. But you have to begin in Christ. And how do you get into Christ? The Bible says that he shed his blood in his death, John 18 and 19. That soldier put that spear in his side and out came blood and water. In Romans chapter 6, Paul told us we're baptized into his death. When we're baptized into Jesus' death, we spiritually, not physically of course, but we spiritually contact the blood of the Savior. That blood wipes our sin away. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. We come up out of that watery grave of baptism. We come up with a soul that's just as clean as the soul of that little baby right over there. Not a sin on us. And then by the continual action, 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, of the blood of Christ, as we repent of our sins are forgiven us. None of us are going to earn our way to heaven, but we're all going to get to heaven in Jesus Christ. Now tonight, if you find yourself in need of God's grace and mercy to become a child of God, or if something's happened in your life that you know has separated you from the Lord, we pray that you'd come as together we stand and sing.